Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness to us. Lord, help us to know what it means to rejoice in our Redeemer. Lord, to know that there are so many false redeemers out there, things that we make idols, hoping that will save us, that will make our lives right, that will bring us true, enduring joy and happiness. And yet, Lord, you are our Redeemer. And so we thank you for our Savior Christ and what he means to us. May we flee to the cross to know him better. Lord, as we discuss this morning what it means to love well, I pray that you would again bring conviction to our hearts, help us to be humble before you and before your word, that it might not just encourage and equip us, Lord, but transform us. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time. We praise you, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. As I was thinking about it, we may have not grown numerically since last Sunday, but I'm guessing we are bigger than last Sunday, thanks to Thanksgiving, and I include myself in that. We celebrated with my wife's side on Thursday, and we'll celebrate with my side tonight, and so I'm thankful, not only for good food, but elastic waistbands, which I may have to wear after tonight. But as always, it's good to be with our church family, to feast on God's Word together, which is very much better for our health. And so with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. We are almost at the end of the book of Ruth. We've arrived at the last chapter. We'll finish up our study next week. And really, I've had two hopes from this series, because I think these are the two predominant themes that we see in our story. First is that you will have a greater trust, and second is that you'll have a greater love. So first, amidst the difficulties and sufferings of life, I hope that you better know what it means to trust our sovereign and our gracious God. No matter the storms of life, you can rest because our God is relentlessly faithful. And like in our story, though you may not know what God is doing, you can trust that he is on the move. And also like our book, because you know that your story is part of the much bigger story of redemption, ultimately, you know that God will make everything right. And so you can rest in who he is and what he's doing. And second, I hope you better know what it means to love others well. We have in the book of Ruth really a couple of stunning examples of steadfast love in Ruth and Boaz. And they help us better understand what it means for us to love others well. And I think even more importantly, we again are given a glimpse of God's steadfast love, the ultimate picture of what it means to love well. So as we close our study, we're going to see these two themes highlighted again. Next week, we'll see a remarkable picture of God's faithfulness that should really sustain us and encourage us as we seek to be steadfast amidst the storms of life. But this week, we again see a picture of love as our story comes to its climax and Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi out of poverty and destitution. My hope is that through it, we'll continue to grow in our love for others. Now, before I read the text, let me briefly remind you of where we are, especially for those of you who might be visiting us this morning. When our story starts off, we find Naomi and her family going to Moab because of a famine in their land. Their tragedy strikes, and she loses not only her husband, but both her sons. She decides to return to Bethlehem, where she's from, but though she would claim to be empty, she returns with Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, who, because of her faith in God and her love for Naomi, accompanies her home. It's really our first picture of stunning, steadfast love. In Bethlehem, Ruth goes out with the hope of finding a field to glean in and wanting to just to get something to eat for her and Naomi. And in God's sovereign grace, she comes across the field of Boaz, a distant relative of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, and he treats her with incredible kindness. He, too, displays steadfast love. This, however, does not solve their long-term dilemma, because in that culture, without a husband, there was not only no hope for any long-term provision or protection, but their name would die out with no heirs. So Ruth and Naomi come up with a plan. Ruth essentially proposes to Boaz, but less from the position of romance and more from the perspective of redemption. Now, we'll discuss this more in a moment, but redemption is the idea that a near relative was called by God to redeem an impoverished relative out of poverty. And so when we left our story a couple of weeks ago, we found that Boaz more than willing to redeem them, but unfortunately there is a nearer relative to Elimelech who has the first and greater responsibility to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And so it was a bit of a cliffhanger. If you were one of the original readers, you had been waiting to hear what happens next. Would the other Redeemer step up and do what was right? Or would Boaz be given the opportunity to marry Ruth and bring to a conclusion what is a beautiful story of steadfast love? So as you come to chapter 4, it is really the fourth act, and here we find what happens to Ruth and Naomi. So following with me as I read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." He drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi and all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought as to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthy in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Okay, now the story hasn't reached quite its happily ever after because Ruth is still barren. But we finally get to witness Ruth and Naomi's redemption. And in this, again, we have a picture of steadfast love. In fact, the author places before us a contrast of love between the two redeemers. We have one display a steadfast love, the other displays a selfish love. And this contrast is supposed to help us know better what love is. And specifically, the story is going to show us how the focus of our hearts will lead to the faithfulness of our love. And that's our key idea. The focus of our hearts will lead to the faithfulness of our love. As we get into this text, maybe think of someone that you're being called to love. Maybe it's someone who's difficult to love, a difficult coworker, a difficult relative. Maybe it's someone you should love better. Maybe it's a love that's going to be costly or sacrificial. But kind of keep that in mind as we go through our text this morning. Let's look at two ideas concerning the focus of our hearts. The first is this: to love better, we must look away from self. To love better, we must look away from self. Like we said in the story, the author makes sure we see a contrast between Boaz and the other supposed redeemer. Because he has no name, we'll call him the failed redeemer. And this contrast is meant to crystallize in our eyes what true redemption looks like and really what steadfast love looks like. Remember, this is a story of chesed, right? That is the Hebrew word we have translated steadfast love. But it's an even fuller and deeper meaning than just that. On one hand, it is kindness and mercy, but it's also about covenant faithfulness and perseverance. And together we get this idea of steadfast love. And the contrast in our story continues to bring clarity to what chesed looks like and where it comes from. Now, on one hand, we have Boaz. When we left off our story, he promised Ruth that if she wasn't redeemed by the other redeemer, the Hebrew word was goel, he would redeem her. And in this we see love. And yet it's not, though this is a love story, like we said, it's less a romantic love and more a redemptive love. He was absolutely committed to carrying out his responsibility to save Naomi and Ruth out of poverty and providing them with a family, which meant provision and protection and hopefully heirs. So the very next morning, he goes to the city gate. The city gate would have been kind of where the business of Bethlehem would have taken place, maybe kind of like the old town squares. And in this, we again see his honor. There is no delay. He made a promise. He acts on that promise. So we start to see Boaz as this man of character. He's a man of his word. He's a man of integrity. He is a man of steadfast love. Then the failed redeemer comes by, and Boaz quickly sets up a court of law where the situation can be resolved. He gathers elders who would act as witnesses and then says to the redeemer, "The Naomi who has come back from the country of Moab is selling the parts of land that belonged to your relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." Now remember the responsibility of the redeemer. The idea of a redeemer meant that the near relatives had certain duties towards the greater family. They had the responsibility to such things as buying back property so that it would remain in the family, free relatives from slavery if they had fallen into it because of poverty, even avenging a death. And so he tells this man that he is the redeemer, but when he says that Naomi is selling the land, what it means is that she's giving someone the right to redeem it on her behalf. Likely they had already sold it before they left Bethlehem. That would have been the first course of action before they took such drastic measures as leaving the country of Moab, leaving the country for Moab. They were the enemies of Israel. So Boaz is telling this man he has the right and really the responsibility to redeem Naomi by buying back the land for her. Now initially this seems like a pretty good deal. Likely this man is thinking that this means that he can buy the land, he'll take care of Naomi. When she dies, he will simply increase his wealth with her estate. So the Redeemer says at the end of verse 4, "I will redeem it." Really, why wouldn't he? With this, Boaz reveals a little bit more of the situation. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now at this point, it becomes a much more difficult decision. This man understands that he's putting his wealth at risk, because his land will now go to Ruth's children, and not only that, but they will carry on not his name, but the name of Elimelech. Remember, that was one of the purposes of the Goel, the Redeemer. It was to make sure that the name did not die out. It was about resurrecting a family lineage. So what happens, verse 6, "And the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So he's the failed Redeemer. Boaz quickly moves to resolve the situation. Verses 7 through 10 describe him telling the elders that he's going to redeem it. They make it official. We don't know exactly what it's meant by the whole sandal thing. Even the author feels the need to explain it to some degree because it wasn't known even to the original readers. But the point is, Boaz wastes no time. He redeems the land and Ruth and Naomi along with it. Right, he says bought to be my wife, but really has this idea of acquire. So he acquired a wife through this process of redemption. And put simply, Boaz makes good on his promise. He redeems Ruth and Naomi out of poverty and brought them into his family. Now, like we mentioned, the author is placing before us contrasting examples of faithfulness, and yet it would seem that they're not just supposed to be contrasting pictures, but really contrasting, we're supposed to see contrasting motives. Like we said, on the surface, it wasn't an easy decision. To redeem Naomi and Ruth would come at great cost for this failed redeemer. But what really made the decision difficult, especially since the right thing to do is so obvious, it was his heart. Right? Verse 6, the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So what is he thinking about? Himself, right? I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. It's a tough decision because of what it will mean to him, what it will cost him, what the sacrifice would be. So his motivation is clear. He's most concerned about himself. Understand, the self is the killer of chesed. Self destroys true steadfast love because we are not able to really look beyond ourselves in our own interest to seek the interest of others. I mean, to be a redeemer meant to seek the blessing of others, but this failed redeemer can't because he's too busy seeking his own blessing. And so we must be aware of how self-interest ruins steadfast love. I mean, as you think of the difficulty of loving others, many reasons may come to mind, how they treat you, their personality, difficult circumstances, maybe the sacrifice is just too great. But understand what makes it difficult is this simple idea, self-interest. And so as you read this, I hope you see yourself in this story. Unfortunately for me, when I read scripture, I'm tempted to want to relate to the good guys. I definitely don't want to see myself in this failed redeemer. And maybe you're tempted to do the same. I mean, have you ever read a story in the Bible and thought, how could they be so dumb? I mean, God parts the Red Sea, and then days later, the Israelites are making the golden calf. And it's so easy to think, I would never do that. I mean, he just parted the Red Sea and saved your lives. How could you be moving to idolatry? I would never worship false idols. But understand, we are often much more like the failures of the story than the heroes. It's because we are all idolaters, which means we may not bow down to stone statues or golden calves, but we are prone to false worship nonetheless. Similarly, like the failed redeemer, I think it's much easier to be centered on self than we would like to admit. And that's because sin has turned the affections of the heart inward until instead of being lovers of God and lovers of others, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:2, we become lovers of self. I mean, just think about how easy it is to think of our own self-interest. If you're married, then likely selfishness is not hard to imagine. I think for many of us, it's where selfishness most boils to the surface. But even in other contexts, as we think of loving difficult teammates or roommates or in-laws or coworkers, what makes it difficult is self-interest. We're concerned about how we are treated. It seems unfair that we should have to forgive. Maybe more than we desire equity, we demand it. The sacrifice seems too great. But understand, in this look to self, we will never truly be able to love others. The pursuit of self ruins the pursuit of steadfast love. Instead, we are meant to look away from ourselves. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is meant to describe our lives, this constant looking away from ourselves. And understand, this love or lack of love is a very significant issue because love is supposed to be one of the most important factors in determining how we act and live. So let that sink in for a moment. As you think about how you're supposed to live and act in this world, your love for others is supposed to be one of the driving factors within that. In other words, as I contemplate school and work, marriage and parenting, dating and relationships, money and free time, one of the most important guiding principles is love, which means I should be constantly asking the question of myself, what is most loving? When I consider how to respond to a messy roommate or a cold coworker, I should ask, what is most loving? When I'm trying to figure out how to act with a spouse that is selfish or a child who's misbehaving, I should ask, what is most loving? As I think of how I steward my time and money, I should ask what is most loving. As I contemplate direction in life and try to think through my priorities, I should ask what is most loving. I mean, if I'm going to make wise and godly decisions, I have to focus on love. And conversely, I will continually make unwise and ungodly decisions when I'm focused on self. How can I let the love of others guide me into wise and godly decisions when I'm too focused on me? Does that make sense? Maybe we could look at it this way. Imagine your decision-making as an equation of sorts. There are various factors and variables that make up the equation, ultimately leading you to your answer or your solution, how you should act. For example, imagine you're trying to consider how to deal with a difficult relative. So you consider how they treat you and what does the Bible say and what you think is fair and what you feel you deserve and what is the best use of your time and what your goals are and what the cost is and how you feel and how your circumstances make a certain decision easier or harder and what others are telling you and how your conscience is speaking to you. And through it all, you come to some conclusion as how you're going to act with this difficult relative. But what's often at the center of that equation is self-interest. In fact, it often becomes the most important variable that determines the solution. When we think of the failed redeemer, what does he say? I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. because his own interests are at the center of the equation, he comes to the conclusion he does, and he becomes this failed redeemer. Think of the previous example of the relative. What is fair to me? How are they treating me? What are my goals? What do I deserve? But understand, this is what the world does. This is how the world comes to the conclusions it does. It makes its decisions, how it determines how to live and act. In the end, self-interest will dictate life. The world's modus operandi is to seek the self's best interest. But what if you took self-interest out of the equation? What would life look like then? Because really, this is what we're called to do in Scripture. Matthew 16, 24, and Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take himself out of the equation and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 10, 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So again, what if you really followed the call of Scripture, took self-interest out of the center of the equation, what would life look like? Think again of dealing with that difficult relative. The questions become different. How can I love them? What is best for them? How would Christ love? What does the gospel mean to this situation? How does my joy in Christ free me to act kindly? What does the forgiveness I receive at the cross mean to my forgiveness of others? All of a sudden, the situation looks vastly different. Think of the ways that God is calling you to love. Maybe through kindness or generosity. Maybe through forgiveness or reconciliation. Maybe it's a specific person that you know God wants you to love better. Remember that the constant gaze inward will ruin any ability to truly love them. And so the encouragement is simple. Look away from yourself. Take self-interest out of the equation. Think about that person I encourage you to consider at the beginning of the message, the one that you're called to love. How would your relationship with them be different if self-interest wasn't at the heart of that equation? All right, second idea. To love better, we must look to God. So we look away from ourselves and we look to God. People will do crazy things for love. I asked my brothers, what's an example of people doing a crazy thing for love? And one of them said, any promposal. Okay, so I don't know if you know, if you're like an old, like older like me, a promposal is when you kind of propose to go to prom. And they become very elaborate. Like when I was younger, you would just ask someone, do you want to go to prom? And now it's this big deal that you put on social media. So people will do crazy things for love. A little while back, I was speaking to junior hires, and I was commenting on how it's easy to do things because of what others think of us. Like if people really loved you because you acted a certain way, you would act that certain way. So just say you're a young guy, and for some reason, women just loved green hair. You would have green hair. I mean, you can deny it, but I mean, if you're a junior hire and all the junior high girls loved green hair, you would have green hair. Now, for those who are married, we're like, that's ridiculous. I mean, she's already married to me. I'm not going to get green hair, but I had that. But if I wasn't married, I would have green hair because that's what the women like. People do crazy things for love. As we look at Boaz, and what I think many would consider kind of this crazy marriage story, we have to realize that it's not a crazy act of love for Ruth as much as it was a crazy act of love for God. Right? Because he loved God, he's willing to do, in a sense, a crazy thing. As we read our story, it might be tempted to think that Boaz was looking away from himself and then looking to Ruth. And of course, that is part of it. Boaz seems ready to marry Ruth. We know from previous passages that he's very impressed with her character and her love. And he seems to think that she has a lot of marital options. He's even a bit surprised that she'd be willing to marry him because he's a little bit older than her. In chapter 2, it says that he displays steadfast love towards her. So he is looking to her. But that being said, it doesn't seem to be Boaz's greatest motivation. His greatest motivation seems to be obeying God by bringing redemption to Ruth and Naomi. This is why he's doing what he's doing. And I see this in our story in a few ways. First, we know that Boaz was a godly man. I mean, we've seen that over and over in the passages we've studied. Right away when he's introduced, we see that even in his workplace, he lives out his faith. Remember Ruth 2:4? And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." So he's not a Sunday Christian. His faith comes out in everything he did, including the workplace. In chapter 2, verse 12, as he's admiring Ruth's character, he sees it within the context of who God is and how God will respond. So he doesn't just see her as this attractive Moabite woman, but he sees her first as a woman of character. I remember chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I mean, he just sees her within the context of his faith. Maybe most convincingly, when Ruth suggests marriage to him, he doesn't get all doughy-eyed. He sees it as a matter of faith. He's been called to be a redeemer, and he's willing to do that. Ruth 3:11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." He will be the redeemer. So everything we know about him isn't that he is a romantic at heart, but that he has a love of God in his heart. Second, when Ruth proposes to him, she doesn't do it through some appeal of a romantic relationship, but a call to be a redeemer. Remember, she visits him in the middle of the night. He asks, "Who are you?" She says in chapter 3, verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he understood that. He understood the context. Verse 12, he says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer." In other words, his actions were going to be based on his call to be the Goel, a God-ordained redeemer who would rescue a relative from destitution. And third, in chapter 4, when he finally speaks of getting to marry Ruth, he focuses not on romance, but on redemption. Ruth 4:9-12, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the Mahlon, I brought to be my wife to perpetuate," why? "To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So what does he say why he's doing it? He said, because he's been given this God-ordained call to be a redeemer. And the point is this, the greatest focus of Boaz is not romance, but redemption. And again, it's not that he's uninterested in marrying Ruth, but what drove him to make a difficult decision was his love for God and his desire to obey him. Boaz is a man of God who wants to honor and obey the law. I think this then highlights the reality that our difficulty in loving others isn't simply a horizontal issue. It's not simply about a matter of what they do or how they treat us. It's not simply about sacrifice or circumstances. Our love for others is ultimately about our relationship with God. Does that make sense? Right? Remember what we said earlier, that sin and idolatry is what makes love difficult. Sin warps the joyful and committed love for God and the selfless and sacrificial love for others and gives it an entirely new bent and direction. This is what sin does. Like we said, sin turns a love that is meant to be expressed upward to God and outward towards others and forces it inward until life is not about self-sacrifice, but self-interest. Maybe more specifically, think of the pattern this way. I was made to love God and worship God with all that I am and to have that overflow into a love for others. If I love God, I love the things of God. If I love God, I have a passion for his glory. I'm committed to his agenda for life. If I love God, I reflect on his character and trust his commandments. If I love God, he's at the center of my universe and I am not. And when this is true, I love others. So most simply, when I love God, I love other people. But when sin turns my love for God to a love for idols, then I'm just going to do what I need to serve those idols, which means I love people based on whether they help me gain, feed, or keep my idol, or whether they threaten my idol in some way. Now, that's a lot to wrap your head around, but maybe I could illustrate it by using this example. Imagine you're trying to love an ex-spouse. You know that the Bible says about kindness and forgiveness and patience, but your ex is a mess, treating you unkindly, being unfair, and not holding to their promises. Understand that those are our worship moments. If you love God more than you love fairness or respect or the future of your kids, you're going to act in love. But if not, the idolatry of your heart will lead you to anger or bitterness or impatience. So realize this, your love or lack of love for others is ultimately an issue of worship. In other words, your first problem isn't whether you're having trouble loving someone else, it's that you're having trouble loving God. Some idol is taking root in your life, and because you're not loving God like you should, you're unable to love others like you should. Let me give you a few more examples. If I really love comfort, I'm going to have trouble loving my kids who are messy, and so be impatient. If I love my reputation, I'm going to have trouble loving my family because I need to overwork. If I love respect, I'll have trouble loving a spouse who doesn't give me respect. If I love money, I'll have trouble loving the people of the church through my generosity. If I love being treated fairly and having proper boundaries, I will trouble loving my intrusive in-laws. See what's happening? When God reigns, I'll love my neighbor as myself because there's nothing more important than loving God by loving others. But when idols reign, I will sin to get what my idols say are important. I will fight for them and serve them like the masters they are. Think again about someone you're having difficulty loving or a type of person you have difficulty loving. Can you possibly say, I'm having trouble loving them because I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? If we're honest, we would say, I'm having trouble loving them because I worship respect or fun or fairness. Back to our story, Boaz is able to love at great cost because he first loves God. The false redeemer has trouble loving at great cost because he first loves himself. Redemption is the pinnacle of steadfast love, and yet it comes at cost because it is others-oriented. And yet Boaz pursues this redemption because he first pursues God. He loves Ruth and Naomi because he first loves God. What does this mean for us? If we're going to grow in our love for others, we must grow in our love for God. Again, think about the person you're trying to love. It's easy to just think horizontally. How do I love them better? But I want you to consider first, how do you love God better? Because the greater our worship of God and our faith in God and our devotion to God and our affections for God, the greater will be our love for others. What does this look like practically? One is just to beware of false redeemers. I mean, a redeemer was a means of salvation, one who would make things right. But because of sin, we will pursue false redeemers. We could call them idols, which we hope will make life right. We believe that insecure relationships or occupational achievement or in our kids' successes, our lives will be made right. But they are false redeemers, promising to give us what we are truly meant to find in Christ. So beware of false redeemers, repent of your false worship, and instead return to Christ, making him the greater object, the greatest object of your affections. And two, then along with that, focus on our true redeemer, Christ. I mean, our passage is a focus on redemption, but it's not in any way the final redemption. Instead, it looks forward to a coming redeemer who would provide true and complete redemption. So the redemption that Boaz provides is meant to draw our gaze to the cross where we find Christ, our Redeemer, bring about the salvation we so desperately need. And remember, we are sinners facing the just wrath of God for our sins, but Jesus redeemed us from our sin by paying the penalty for it through his death on the cross. Because he was willing to take the punishment you and I deserve, he purchased our freedom. Again, he redeemed us. And so to grow in our love for others, we must focus on Christ. Understand that a continuous gaze at Christ will encourage our steadfast love because as we understand him more deeply and accurately, we will trust him more truly, worship him exclusively, and live for him more faithfully. So we have to focus on the true Redeemer. I mean, go through the Word and let the Word go through you. Be in the Bible. Let it change you. Be in fellowship with other believers who point you to Christ. I think as Christians, we need unbelieving friends. We need to be a part of this world to love people, to share with them the gospel. But we also need believers in our lives who are continuously pointing us to the cross. Do you have anyone who's doing that for you? I mean, aside from the preacher on a Sunday morning or even your small group, do you have people who in your discussions are encouraging you to love Jesus more? And of course, as we've said so often, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Recognize the gospel, rehearse the gospel, think through the gospel, meditate on the gospel, let it change you. Because again, as you grow in your love for Christ, you will grow in your love for others. Before we close, let me offer a couple of blessings that come from having the kind of steadfast love that Boaz displays. First is you experience unique grace. As this portion of the story comes to a close, we see the elders and townspeople get involved. Ruth 4, 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, "Then all the people who were at the gates and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" Okay, so here, to begin, they're simply saying, "We are witnesses." They're acknowledging the events that have transpired. They're saying that he gets to be the Redeemer. But then they continue. And they say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the townspeople are asking for God's grace upon Boaz and Ruth. Part of it has to do with a lasting reputation because of their steadfast love. But another part of the blessing is part of the prayer is a blessing that focuses on the idea of children for them. Remember that Ruth and her previous husband were barren. This was likely known to the townspeople. So they prayed for children. They want Boaz and Naomi to experience God's grace in that way. Now, as we want to be careful of thinking that if we love well, then God will do good things for us, right? That's not grace. That's just a payment of sorts. But I do think in our steadfast love, we experience the grace of peace and joy that comes from being able to love well. Maybe you can think of it this way. Those who struggle to love are often the most unhappy. I mean, think about people you know, and maybe you're one of them if you're honest, who's always bothered by someone. Relationships are difficult. They're always annoyed. They need to tell you about what so-and-so did. There's this constant uneasiness in their life. And ultimately, they just really lack joy and peace. And on the contrary, think of those people you know that really love others. I mean, really love others. Even difficult people. Aren't they joyful? I mean, they aren't bothered by others because they're too busy loving others. They find joy in serving and sacrificing for those around them. They handle easily the hurts of life because they're just another opportunity to love people uniquely. They aren't annoyed or angry with what others are doing because they love God so much. They're just trying to honor him, and they just want to live a life of love for others. And in this, they are at peace. A while back, I specifically observed the joy of someone in this church, even though they had difficult people in their life. And it was then that this idea was crystallized in my mind that they are so joyful because they just love well. And I realized that there were others who were often not joyful because they struggled to love. And so I remember telling my wife, I want our kids to love well. Because if they can do that, they're going to be joyful. Right? Obviously, I think most of us, we want our kids to be happy. It's easy to be fooled into thinking it comes from some version of good circumstances or worldly success. But if we want our kids to be happy, we need to teach them to love well. Whether it's our kids or it's ourselves, we can't be fooled into thinking happiness is what's about what is going on outside of us. We will experience the grace of joy and peace when we're able to love well. So understand that as I encourage you to love the difficult people in your life, I'm encouraging you to experience that unique grace of joy and peace. Second blessing is you live a life that matters. Right, the world will tell you so often what kind of life matters. It will say a life that matters is one that succeeds academically or occupationally, or a life that matters is based on relationship, relationships that are good or fun or joyful, or a life that matters is one that accomplishes something financially. But understand that a life that matters is one that loves others well. Right, so let that kind of take root in your soul for a moment. A life that matters is one that loves others well. In our passage, as the people are praying a blessing upon Boaz and Ruth, part of it has to do with the life of some renown, right? At verse 11, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. So Boaz's love and redemption could lead to a life of renown where people understand that he's done something significant. But what I think is even more interesting idea is what we see in verse 1. There's a certain anonymity in the failed redeemer. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.'" Now it says that Boaz called him friend, but the Hebrew word is different. It's really akin to calling him so-and-so. Now, obviously, Boaz knows his name. He knew who this person was. So it was a purposeful choice on the part of the author to leave this person anonymous. So whereas Boaz would be remembered for eternity because of his love and because he was one of the forefathers of Christ, this man would forever be known as so-and-so. And the idea being he ends up being a nobody. Despite the fact that he probably ended up being in a much better financial position, and life was probably a bit easier because he didn't have to marry some foreigner or take care of an old widow. In the end, his life doesn't matter. And it's because he fails to love, he fails to matter. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? As you think of living a life that matters, is it focused on loving others, or is it really based on what the world says matters? In other words, are you convinced your life matters because of the money you make or the success of your kids or the school you go to or the way that you look? Do you find meaning in your job or your ministry success or your significant other? Then realize you're like the so-and-so of this story. You will enjoy your wealth for the moment, but in the end, you won't matter. But understand, if you love well, this is a life of significance. Though it goes contrary to what the world says, in our acts of love, we are living lives that matter. So maybe right now you're loving someone by praying for them. And maybe you tell them, but you're praying for them and you're shedding tears for them in your prayers and you're being faithful in praying for them. Maybe it's someone's salvation. Maybe it's someone who's sick. Maybe it's someone who's hurting and you're praying for them. And do you know that in those moments you're living a life that matters? And no one else knows. No one knows you're praying, but you're living a life that matters. Maybe you're loving people in this church through your serving. Maybe so often it's behind the scenes, whereas some of us get to be in front and people will thank us for what we do. You're behind the scenes and you're setting up and you're cleaning up. And yet in those moments, you're living a life that matters because you're loving well. Maybe you're being generous with your money. You're keeping missionaries on the field. You're supporting the ministries of this church. And in those moments, as you give something away, rather than getting something for yourself, you're living a life that matters. Maybe you've forgiven someone who hurt you rather than holding a grudge, or you've responded in kindness to someone who's unkind to you, and in those moments, you're living a life that matters. So let me ask you, is your love for others allowing you to live a life that really matters? Let me close with a testimony I saw of this weekend. I went to a funeral service yesterday at my old church, and as I looked around in some ways, I felt I hadn't left because I saw some of the exact same people doing the same things they were doing 20 years ago when I was still there. There were men and women around the kitchen who I'd seen countless times before doing exactly what they're doing, making food and washing dishes and cleaning up. I saw others stacking tables and chairs. Others were reaching out in kindness to those who had suffered loss. There was one woman who, many of us, when we were younger at the time, we called her mom. She was probably too young to be our mom, so I don't know if she actually appreciated that. But we called her mom because she was like a mom to so many of us. Ironically, I would call my mom Linda, which was weird, but I would call her mom, and yet there she was, quietly washing dishes so others could fellowship, and yet it's something I'd seen countless times before. And I thought about it. It will never be remembered in the eyes of the world. No one will ever acknowledge them beyond a thank you. They aren't going to get tweeted about. They probably won't be recognized for any award. But in the eyes of God, they are doing what matters. Right? In their steadfast love, they are living a life that matters. And so, brothers and sisters, what about you? Have you given in to the world's faulty definition of importance? Or does your steadfast love mean you're living a life that really matters? Will you pray with me? Dylan, Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that you're not calling us to be great. You're asking us to love well by your grace. So help us to be a people who look constantly away from ourselves and to you so that we can better than love others. Lord, there's so many people in this room who have been examples to me of love, and I pray that none of us would be content, but always seeking ways to love better. Lord, I'm sure there's some who come this morning, and there's someone who's very difficult in their life to love. But I pray, Lord, because they love you so much, it would overflow in their love for others. And Lord, I pray ultimately that we would live a life that matters, a life of significance, not because of who we are, but because of your grace in us. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.